That, more than any other single fact, provides evidence and provides credence for us and our beliefs. We know that the tomb is empty. We know that. And though the world has tried to offer many reasons why, some very fanciful reasons why, we know that ultimately that tomb is empty because of resurrection. And we know that. We know that as the case for the resurrection has been argued brilliantly, apologetically, by great thinkers throughout the ages. But the resurrection is more than just an apologetic. The resurrection is more than just proof. It's more than just being right. See, the resurrection is about so much more than that. And we see this again and again in Scripture. We see the inspired apostles writing and exhorting God's people to be encouraged and to have hope and to sacrifice and to live a certain way because of this great reality of the resurrection. First of Jesus and then of all those who are incorporated into him by faith. It's the fact that life doesn't end with this life that directs us in this life. And thus, once we get past the apologetic aspect of the resurrection becomes really the catalyst for how we go about living this life and the catalyst for our motivation to perseverance in Christ. And that's the very thing we see this morning in the passage I'd like for us to look at. And so turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, a wonderful book, one of definitely my favorite books. So when I have opportunity, I want to get to the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 12. And this morning our text is a short text, but nevertheless, there is much within this text. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And again, I would ask you all to give attention to the reading of the Word of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The word of the Lord. Now, to fully appreciate this passage, we have to understand the intent of the writer to the Hebrews, and thus the context to this letter. And that's a big task in Hebrews. Because if you've ever sat down and read Hebrews, then you know that it's a really hard book to divide up. Hebrews is just really one constant, progressing, building argument, displaying the superiority of the new covenant over and against the old covenant. And the writer just builds upon this theme. And the reason he builds upon it is because there were these Jews in the first century who had converted to Christianity. And in converting to Christianity, they were being pressured. They were being persecuted. They were being persuaded to abandon Christianity and to return to Judaism, or to at least embrace again certain aspects of Judaism. And so the writer sets out to write in order to show them that to revert back to Judaism, i.e. the Old Covenant, is to take a massive step backwards, a step backwards that carries with it grave consequences. He wants them to see that to go back is a foolish way to go. And the reason why, again, is because all that the old covenant contained was ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant, and particularly fulfilled in the mediator of that new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the substance of which the old covenant was just a shadow. He is the fulfillment. He is what everything in that old covenant pointed to. And thus Jesus Christ becomes the center of this letter, as the superiority of the new covenant, i.e. Christianity, hinges upon the superiority of its mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from the very outset of the letter, the writer systematically shows the superiority of Jesus over and against all things spiritual and religious. First over the angels in chapters 1 and 2, then over Moses in chapter 3, then over Joshua in chapter 4, then over Aaron in chapter 5, then in chapters 6 through 10, ultimately all other things associated with that old covenant. From the priesthood, as Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the priesthood, he now forever lives to make intercession on behalf of his people. To the temple, as he is now the place wherein we meet with God. We meet with him in Jesus Christ. To the sacrifices, as his shed blood is the all-sufficient, all-satisfying sacrifice that God has once and for all received on behalf of all those who trust in him. Jesus Christ is the end of the old covenant. It's done. He's fulfilled it all. He's satisfied it all. So to go back is to make a foolish step back. Let's go back to the shadow instead of come out into the substance. That's the big picture of the book of Hebrews. But as we get to the end of chapter 10, the writer turns his attention from unveiling Christ as the fulfillment of the old covenant to exhorting his audience to persevere with Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. And so in chapter 10, verse 35 and 36, he tells us, therefore, again, in light of Jesus' superiority, in light of the fact Jesus has fulfilled all of this, in light of the fact all of this points to Jesus, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. That's the central exhortation to Hebrews. It's to persevere. And so throughout chapter 11, that great chapter of faith that I'm sure we all love, we read testimony after testimony of persevering faith. Faith that didn't quit, but faith that enabled God's people throughout the ages to overcome and conquer all sorts of evil and all sorts of obstacles and all sorts of trials. They persevered in believing God. And that leads us, finally, to chapter 12 in our text this morning, where the writer resumes this exhortation from chapter 10 for us to now persevere with Christ. Only this time he does so by way of an analogy. The analogy of an athlete running a race. So in verse 1, he writes, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the goal. It's enduring. It's persevering. It's not giving up no matter what we face. And that's the intent of the letter. That we would not quit in the middle of this race by going back. So how do we do it? How do we persevere? How do we continue on in faith? And from where do we get the motivation to do so when we feel like quitting? When we feel like it's too hard? When we feel like it's not worth it? Where do we get that motivation? Well, that's what the rest of this passage is concerned to answer. And as such, that's what I'd like for us to answer as well. And so then the place to begin is with the exhortation itself. and specifically with what this exhortation to run with perseverance demands. Now, the first thing, according to our passage, that this exhortation to run with perseverance demands, is it demands freedom. Demands freedom. Verse 1, the writer says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely." That's the first thing that is required if we would persevere in this race. It's being unencumbered by what the writer calls weights and the sin which clings so closely. And so there are two things identified here which must be laid aside, which we must be freed of. The first being weights. Now, what does he mean by weights? Well, in sticking with the analogy again of a runner, an athlete running a race, which the context encourages us to do, that's why the analogy is put there, I think it refers to anything that slows us down and makes us want to quit. Because any of us that are runners, I'm sure you're all saying, that guy's a runner. But any of us are runners, that are runners, know that extra weight makes you want to quit. It makes you want to give up. It slows you down. I remember when I was playing on the volleyball team in high school at Dana Hills High School, just down the road. We would start every practice, and not because we wanted to, but because our coach demanded it, by running and hopping umpteen series of bleachers. And if you ever have seen the bleachers at Dana Hills, they just kind of go forever. And we'd start every practice either doing that or running the Dana dips. You know, Selva, this on Selva. So we'd run them frontwards and backwards again and again and again, and then practice. Well, our coach had a nice little treat for us if we ever did something worthy of chastisement. He would make us carry 10-pound weights in each hand as we did our running or hopping. So you always knew who had them because they'd have the bloody shins, because when suddenly you've got 20 more pounds of weight, you're coming up a little short on some of those steps. And myself being one who was prone to indiscretion at the time, I had to carry those 20 pounds worth of weight every now and again. And I'll tell you what it did. It made me want to quit. It made me want to give up. The extra weight made me just want to stop. And thus, to carry over the analogy, what this means is that things that weigh you down or hold you back from persevering in the Christian life must be discarded. They must literally be done away with. That's probably the most accurate way to translate this word. The NIV renders it this: thrown off. And so the question is, what things can keep us from persevering? Well, I will say it will be different for all of us. And so I think the way that we have to answer this is by asking ourselves, what things make us less interested in following Jesus? What things make you less interested in following the Lord? What things make you want to quit and drop out and turn back and go back to the way you used to live? Well, it might surprise you what I think is the biggest weight that Christians are encumbered by. The weight that I think slows down more Christians and does more to discourage Christians and thus encourage Christians to give up. And that is guilt. Guilt. Guilt ruins the Christian. Think about it. Guilt makes the Christian not want to pray. Guilt makes the Christian not want to read his Bible. Guilt makes the Christian not want to witness. Guilt makes the Christian not want to go to church. Guilt makes the Christian not want to be around God's people. Guilt makes the Christian not want accountability. Guilt ruins the Christian. Functionally, it sidelines him. Functionally, it takes him out of the race. Functionally, it does more to make him want to quit than anything else. And I've seen it more times than I can count. Guilt makes him just want to leave and give up. And that's really sad. Because for the Christian, guilt has been taken away. For the Christian, there is now no condemnation to fear. But Christ has taken that condemnation upon himself, and with it, the guilt we deserve. And so now we are guilt-free. We are not guilty. And yet so many Christians end up sidelined because of guilt. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't feel convicted about things, because we should. The point I'm making is that conviction shouldn't drive us away from the Lord Jesus. It should drive us to the Lord Jesus. And that's why it's a weight, because it makes them want to quit. It drives them away from the Lord Jesus. When guilt, properly understood by a Christian, should drive us to the Lord Jesus. If I wasn't guilty, brothers and sisters, I wouldn't be a Christian. I wouldn't be. There'd be no reason to be. There'd be no need to be. I am a Christian because I am guilty. Now, there certainly are other things that distract us and draw us away from the Lord. Things that we all need to deal with. But as far as weights are concerned, I honestly don't think there is anything that makes more Christians want to quit the race than guilt. So those are weights. But what about his reference to casting off every sin? Is there anything in particular he is thinking of? Well, he does call it, notice, the sin which clings so closely. Or as the NIV and the NAS translate it, the sin which so easily entangles us. The New King James Version ensnares us. The King James Version besets us. And thus it seems that while he isn't thinking of any sins in particular, he is wanting us to think of our own particular sins. Do you get that? It's not one sin particular for everybody. It's your sin that's particular for you. That one that snares you, that one that grabs you, that one that clings closely to you, that you just have such a hard time with, it besets you. And so what are those things? What are those things that entangle you? Could be anger that you blow up way too often. You blow up and you lose your cool. It could be covetousness. How inappropriate, how inconducive it is to Christianity that you want everything you don't have. Perhaps, who knows, maybe it's pride. Maybe you honestly think that you are better than others. It could be any of these or a host of other sins. And the writer is saying to lay them aside. Again, to literally be done with them. Now, how do we be done with them? Well, not to oversimplify, but first of all, it means you acknowledge it. Acknowledge it. That's where it always begins. Confess it to the Lord. And then you turn from it. That's perseverance. Now, there's ways you turn from it and build yourself up in it. Obviously, through the scriptures, through prayer, perhaps through accountability. And you fix your eyes, as the writer goes on to say, on the risen and exalted Jesus. This is what we must do if we would persevere with Christ and not be tripped up along the way. And so whether weights or sins, we must be done with them. That's his point. And that's the first thing that perseverance demands. But along with this, perseverance in this race that is Christianity also demands another thing. It demands focus. It demands focus. Again, looking at our passage, beginning in verse 1, he tells us to run the race with endurance that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. In other words, in order to persevere as Christians through the adversity, through the difficulty, through the trials that we are sure to face, we must keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Now, that statement, keep our eyes on the Lord, is a statement that I'm sure all of us have heard who knows how many times. It's one of our common phrases. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Fix your eyes on Jesus. But as is often the case in Christianity, some of our most common terms are also some of our more nebulous terms. We don't really understand what that means. I mean, Jesus doesn't have a physical body, so how do we keep our eyes on him? Well, of course, this is a figure of speech. This is a figure of speech. And what he's saying is that we must keep our minds fixed on him. The word that's used here in the Greek is aphorao. It's a very interesting word in Greek. It appears only one other time in the New Testament. And this word literally means to direct one's attention without distraction. That's what the word, best way to translate it. To direct one's attention without distraction. It means to stay focused. Focused on Jesus. I've told the story before of Ted Williams, the great baseball player. Played back in the 30s, 40s, 50s, and so on. How he could stand in the batting cage taking batting practice, and when a firecracker was dropped at his feet, he wouldn't even flinch. He was that locked in. He was that locked in to that ball, to that pitch, that nothing could distract him and take his eyes off of it. Well, that's exactly what the writer is here exhorting us to. It's to that type of focus that we are so locked in our focus to the Lord Jesus. We are so Christ-centered in our thinking that those weights and sins will not weigh us down or pull us away. Because we're locked in on him. We're fixed on him. And think about it. If we are fixed on him, this is the positive side to this exhortation. Cast off these things. It's put off, put on. Cast off these things and now do this. Fix your eyes. Focus on Jesus. And if you do that, let me ask you, will there be guilt, the great weight? No. Will there be other weights that will distract and pull you away? Not if you're always fixed on Christ. Will other sins beset you? Will there be things? Of course, you're going to have struggles, but you will be fixed on Christ, and there will be a constant just dealing with that sin, a constant confessing and repenting and focusing and applying of Scripture. That's what it entails. There will be that. And thus, it's really just a turning away from and a turning to, and that's what he's saying. Now, practically speaking, what does that look like? Well, I think it simply, most simply means that you live with a constant conscious awareness that you are a Christian and all the implications of that for you. That's what it means. You constantly live in that reality. You are a Christian and all the implications that that carries for you. It means that your sins are forgiven. It means you have an advocate with the Father. It means that God now looks upon you with favor as his child. It means you have a hope in every situation that cannot be destroyed. It means now that you are not your own, but you belong to another. It means all of this and so much more. And that's how we have to think. And that's why Paul, again and again, is constantly addressing the church as saints. Remember who you are. Think of the passage we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe, where he's talking, or 6, where he's talking to them about judging one another. And he says, are the divisions among them? He says, do you not know that you will judge angels? I mean, again, it's like, get a hold of yourself. Don't you know who you are? Realize this about yourself. You're saints. You're God's people. And you're called to great things. You will judge angels. So what are you doing now? Bickering like this amongst yourselves. It always comes back to that. Realize who you are. Stop. Get a hold of yourself. Shake yourself. And realize who you are. And realize the implications of that in your life. And this is how all of us are to live, with this focus fixed on the Lord. And may I say that this is to be a steady focus, a constant focus, an unflinching, unwavering focus, a focus that doesn't end. As is evident by the fact that this word aphorao exists in the present tense of its participle form. It's an ongoing, continuous state. We are to constantly be focused, fixed on the Lord without distraction. Likewise, as the active voice tells us, this is something that we have to apply ourselves to. This isn't something that we can just sort of sit back, take it easy, do our own thing, let our mind drift wherever it wants, have no control over our thoughts, and expect to be fixed on Christ and expect to persevere in the race. You see, it's something that we must actively attend our minds towards. We must focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a society that isn't doesn't take too much delight in constant, steady, deep, uninterrupted thinking, that's a big challenge. It's a big challenge. It's a challenge for me. It's a challenge. But that's what we're called to. It's to an active, constant focus on the Lord. And so that's what running with perseverance demands. It demands freedom and it demands focus. But what about the motivation behind it? Because as we all know, it's one thing to know what God requires. But it's quite another thing to be motivated to do it. And so what is motivation? What does he tell these believers that will encourage them to persevere with Jesus Christ, though it's costing them, though it's very difficult for them, though they're being harassed because of it? What is it? Well, in our text, we find two things. The first being the testimony of the old covenant believers that has gone before them and that has likewise gone before us. In verse 1, he begins, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, because of that, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Meaning the testimony of these believers persevering through intense difficulties. Difficulties that include, according to chapter 11, verses 36 and 37, mocking, flogging, chains, imprisonment, being stoned, being sawn in two, and being killed with the sword. The fact that they persevered in faith, though it brought on all of that, ought to encourage us to persevere as well. That's the argument. Seeing them do it should encourage us to do it as well. It's kind of like a good type of peer pressure. You see them do it, and it encourages you to do it. You know it can be done. I remember when I was younger, kid, I was learning to surf and see my buddies go out in big waves and charge it. And I'd be sitting there kind of edged out. And then I'd go for it because I saw them do it. And I saw them charge it and pull it off. It's the same kind of thing. We see the saints of old do it. And we see them pull it off. We see them persevere through things much harder than what we're going through. We see them pull it off. And that encourages us, should encourage us, that, hey, you know what? We can do it. We can do it. We too can persevere, just as they did. Now, might not always be the wise thing to do when we're talking about charging off into big waves, but it is always the wise thing to do when we're talking about charging off to follow Jesus. And so that's the line of thinking here. But if we go a little deeper into the context of this line of thinking, and specifically into chapter 11, what we find is that the basis for their perseverance was always the promise of God, was always the promise of God. And oftentimes that promise centered upon one thing, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. They were hoping and trusting in the fact that they would live again. And we see this again and again and again in chapter 11. Consider, for example, the testimony we find after that first sort of list of Old Testament saints, beginning with Abel and then running on through Noah and Abraham and Sarah. Consider that, how at the end of that list in verse 13 through 16, how he tells us that all of them acknowledged that they were strangers on earth and desired a better country. That is a heavenly one, he says. Meaning from the earliest days of redemptive history, God's people were counting on the fact that they would ultimately participate in the resurrection. And that's what motivated them to persevere. That's what gave them the faith to do what God commanded them to do and endure, even though it meant mocking, ridiculing, persecution, alienation, whatever. They did it because they had that hope. They lived with that. Then if you continue on in the book of Hebrews, you see in verse 35, in verse 26, with the example of Moses, we're told that he considered the reproaches of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to the reward. And this isn't an earthly reward. The whole point of the passage there is to say it was a heavenly reward. He gave up the earthly rewards in order to gain the heavenly rewards. That was nothing to him. He chose reproaches with Christ and the reality of a soon-to-be-embraced eternal reward that awaited him at his resurrection. Again, verse 35, where in another summary statement referring to many who had suffered, the writer says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Over and over, though, as I said at our earlier reading in Job, you don't have these explicit statements about a resurrection. All these saints knew it. That's why, as Hebrews 11 says, even Abraham was willing to offer Isaac. So he knew that God could bring him back from the dead. They all knew that there was a resurrection that awaited them. They all knew that eternal life was there. It was for them. It was in their grasp. And that's what enabled them to persevere, was belief in that. They trusted God that he had something better for them. So it was worth whatever they had to go through in this life. It was worth whatever they had to go through in this. That's what God revealed to them. And that's what spurred them on and pushed them through the hard times. And as amazing as it sounds, it was that same motivation that was at work in Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. According to our passage, Jesus persevered. He endured the cross and despised the shame because of the joy that was set before him. Because he knew resurrection awaited him. He knew, as the psalmist had prophesied in Psalm 16, verse 10, that he would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. He knew that he would come out of that grave, that he would storm the gates of death, and he would rise victoriously and ascend into heaven. He knew that. And that's what compelled him. That's what motivated him. And yet the beautiful thing is, it wasn't that it was just a resurrection to some solitary existence in eternity. Himself and, you know, a few angels. But what we see here is what motivated him was that all those who were incorporated into him by faith, all believers in Jesus Christ, would be raised with him as well. It was the joy set before him that he would be with his people. That we who believe in Jesus would follow him out of the grave and into glory. And that's the joy that was set before Jesus. That's what motivated him to endure. That men and women and children that he loves, believers in him, in a crucified, resurrected, and now highly exalted Savior, that they would participate in that resurrection with him. He was the first fruits, declaring to the host of heaven that there is more to come, that the harvest is rich and full, and my Father's house will be filled with all those who believe in me. Jesus knew that. And that's what motivated him. That was the joy that was set before him. That's why he hung on that cross. It was for us, so that we'd participate and share in glory with him. That's what it is. Brothers and sisters, that's what will enable us to persevere as well. And that's the point of the entire passage, all the way up through chapter 11 and into chapter 12. Knowing what awaits us because Jesus paved the way for us enables us to persevere in the faith. That motivates us to persevere in the faith. That's what spurs us on when we feel like quitting and feel like giving up and feel like we can't endure. It's that Jesus was raised, and when he was raised, it guaranteed that I'd be raised with him. So, no matter what I have to endure, no matter what I have to deal with as a result of my faith, it's worth it. Because I have a sure testimony. The Old Covenant believers, they had to look afar off, we're told at the end of chapter 11. They saw only the shadow. They had to look ahead and really believe. For us, we have a historical testimony, a record in Scripture that says, that tells us, that shows us this has now happened. It's a sure word. We live in the substance of the promise that they only lived in the shadow of. And so how much more does that encourage us? How much more does that motivate us to say, I will endure and persevere by the grace of God, by the power of His Spirit, keeping my eyes fixed upon Him, no matter what the cost. Brothers and sisters, that's what it does for all of us. Death has lost its sting now. It has no more power over Jesus. And because we're joined to him, it has no more power over us. And as such, we have strong motivation to persevere and endure with him. I think Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary to the Arauca Indians in Ecuador, said it well when he said that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. That gets it. That gets Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. The resurrection, first of Jesus and then of all who believe in Jesus, intends to motivate us to persevere no matter what, because it tells us it's worth it. Beloved, that's the lesson the writer to the Hebrews wants us to take from this text, and that's the lesson I hope you do take from this text as well. And so as we go forth this resurrection morning, do so directing your attention without distraction upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in seeing him risen and exalted, and even now at the right hand of the Father interceding for you, interceding for you that you will persevere, that you will endure, that you will make it. Keeping your thoughts fixed on that, go forth with the encouragement, knowing that one day you will share with him in that glorified state. That was Jesus' joy in the midst of suffering, and it's our joy in the midst of suffering as well. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious Father, our wonderful Redeemer, we come to you with hearts lifted up and grateful for these wonderful words that you have brought to us this morning, words that encourage us and direct us and instruct us and motivate us, Lord, in this Christian life. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, his blameless life, his sacrificial death, his wonderful, mighty resurrection, all on our behalf. We thank you for this, Lord, that in his work we find rest and we find hope. And Lord, this morning we turn our eyes to him with great appreciation. We thank you so very much for considering us in our sins and coming to save us. And that in saving us, Lord, you have promised us an eternity in glory with you. We bless you. We thank you. We rejoice in you. In your name we pray. Amen.